Our Lord Jesus, we need you for the big things and small. We need you when we're going through cancer, and we need you when we're listening to a sermon. We certainly need you when giving a sermon, and we pray that you would be in every part of this room. Father, each one of us knows what it's like to be in church and go out at times totally untouched or unmoved by you. And anyone who's spoken or taught knows what it's like to leave a pulpit or a Sunday school class feeling like he said nothing worthwhile or just couldn't reach the front row. Lord, you're the only one who can overcome either of these problems. We ask that you would. We pray that you would fill our hearts with joy and with ability to pray because of being together today. I pray that especially, Lord, for anybody in this room who feels dead in his soul, cold in her heart, unable to rouse their feelings toward you because of sin or sorrow. Would you please reach that person in a special way? In Jesus' name, amen. I'm a sucker for a bookstore. I have a lot of books in my library, and if I'm visiting in town and pass a bookstore, I like to go in, kick the tires around, that sort of thing. But every now and then, I like a comic book too. There's something about a book with more pictures than there are words that is really appealing. Something about the simplicity of it, something about the visual nature of it that is enjoyable. It's the same thing about watching a movie. There's times when watching a movie is just better than reading a book. I'm not saying that our sermon today is a comic book. I'm not saying it's a movie, but I am saying that it's lighter than some other times. Back a number of years ago, when we were working through the early chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, I think we took 5, 6, 7 weeks on the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. I thought, boy, why don't we dispense with that? Why don't we just take a single time together and quickly buzz through the Lord's Prayer, because it's so helpful as to how to pray. Many times I've been in this very room praying, and this passage, Matthew 6, has been enormously helpful to me. So if you have a Bible, you're welcome to look on in Matthew 6, beginning with verse 9. If you're sitting next to someone who doesn't have one with them, do you mind sharing, just so everybody can see the words at least one time? One time when I was in college, we had a chapel speaker. He was a faculty member, and he was an old curmudgeon of a guy. He once was preaching from some chapter in the book of Kings that probably had about 60 verses in it, and he said, and I quote, "Because our passage is so long today, we will read it in its entirety, because what it says is more important than what I have to say." I think he had a low view of preaching, but I can understand it. Let's read together. You follow as I read Matthew 6, starting with verse 9. "This is how you should pray," said Jesus. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Our Father, who art in heaven, as the King James says. Right from the beginning, it seems to me that this little line helps us think that before thinking about the what of praying, the first thing that ought to come to our minds is the who. That we're dealing with a person when we pray. There's a horrid phrase that you hear sometimes in Christian circles when people talk about, quote, saying their prayers. Parents say to their kids, "Kids, say your prayers." What an awful way of thinking about it. That's a deed, that's a duty, that's some religious little function that you go through. But prayer is talking to a person. It's not primarily doing something. It's like two friends that get together, and they say, "Hey, do you want to do anything tonight?" And the other one says, "Nah, let's just talk." Doing is contrasted with sitting and talking. Praying is sitting and talking. It's not a doing something primarily. Well, whom are you talking to when you pray? Jesus says when you pray, think to yourself that you're talking to our Father. Why does he want that to be the first thought when you pray? Well, a father is someone who wears bigger shoes than you. A father is someone who is stronger and knows a lot more, and he's older. A father is someone who is superior to you. He's been around a lot longer. He wears a larger coat size, and he can open the tight lid of the pickle jar when no one else in the family can. That's the kind of idea you're supposed to have in your mind, he says, when you go pray to your Heavenly Father. Now, I realize that some of you are old enough that your fathers who are still living are now in a decrepit stage, maybe even in a nursing home, maybe even in a hospice. Maybe you have a father who has lost his mental capacities, and now he's more like a child. And for you, taking care of him is like taking care of someone young. Don't think of that. Think of father the way you thought of a father when you're little and he's grown up and he struck you as wise and kind and superior. He's wise, a dad. He knows how to change a tire. He knows how to dicker for the price when he's buying a car. He can teach you how to stand at the plate and how to hold the bat just right when you first get in Little League. He's superior, but he's still kind to you because you're in his family. If you went to the White House and you were invited to see the president, you would have to stand and be respectful and call him sir and Mr. President and so forth. But if you're one of his two daughters, you can just run to the Oval Office, put your arms around his neck, say, hey, Dad, can I borrow 20? It just is like that because you're in his family. It really is like that with God. He is superior to you, but he's family to you if you're a believer in Jesus. And he does want you to come with a sense of intimacy. Nobody called God Father with that kind of intimacy in the Old Testament. Jesus is the one who taught us to pray like that. As I say, he's superior to you, but he's kind. My dad would sometimes play catch with me. He'd help me with my science projects because I hated science and I couldn't do anything. He would bring a candy bar home every single night from the vending machine at work, and my sister and I would split it. We called it the goodies. And my dad could have fun. Most dads can. I remember being in a hospital one time. We were visiting my grandmother. Back when I was a kid, you could not go to a patient's room if you were under 12 years old. And so we sat out in the car while my mom went in and visited her mother. My sister, me, my dad, in the car in the dead of winter. What are you going to do to pass the time? Well, here's what you do. Of course, when you sit in a car in the winter, because you all breathe, hopefully, there is fog in all the inside windows. So, of course, if you take your shoes and socks off and you stick your feet on the window, you'll get footprints all over the windows. That's the kind of things we did. That's what dads do. They're good at that kind of stuff. Dads often will wrestle with you. We jumped on his back endlessly and tugged on him and whatnot. Your dad's superior, but he's kind. Now, you wrestle with your dad, yes, but you wouldn't slap him in the face. You would joke around with your dad. My dad's middle name was Elmo. Every now and then I would call him Elmo, just for kicks. But if we were wrestling and he accidentally hurt me, I wouldn't dare call him a jerk, because even though he's kind, because he's your superior, he commands your respect. Does he not? Yes, he insists that you respect mom, but the very fact that he's the one insisting it shows that he has a toughness that exceeds mom's. Moms have a certain feminine dignity, so you don't want to hurt her. Dads have a masculine dignity. You don't want him to hurt you. That's the way it goes. The Bible consistently refers to God as he and him. Why? Is it because he's not tender? No, every now and then he talks about, he uses a feminine analogy for himself, but almost always it's masculine because he's the biggest one in the house. He's the strongest one. He's the leader. And he uses these things for the family's good. He's kind. but we are not his peer. He's superior. It's a combination of kindness and superiority. Now, I suspect some of you are already thinking, oh, this just doesn't reach me. This whole Our Father in Heaven thing has always just blown right over my head because my dad was, you fill in the blank, absent, a jerk, an alcoholic, an abuser, slapped my mother around, couldn't fix the thing, a lazy beer-drinking bum on the couch watching wrestling. I don't know what your dad was like. But if you use that as a reason to say, I can't relate to God as my father, think about that. Jesus also said that his relationship to the Christian church is like a man's with his wife. Well, just because your marriage doesn't sing, do you not get some idea of what that's about? Have you not seen on TV any marriages that are any good in novels or in plays? Or don't you have any friends whose marriages are good? You don't have to experience it totally in order to get the general idea. Just because there's counterfeit money in the world doesn't mean you take all the cash out of your wallet and throw it away. Just because you only swam in the neighbor's pool as the biggest vacation you got doesn't mean there's no ocean in New Jersey to go to. And just because you live on an ugly street does not mean there are no Rocky Mountains anywhere that are beautiful. And just because your father was not a particularly good one doesn't mean that you can't relate to a father who is kind and good, because you've seen some. There are many of them in this room right here. Don't let that throw you off. God is a father. He's strong and he's kind and he commands respect. But the phrase goes on. It says you're to pray to our Father in heaven. What's that all about? Well, that's, again, you're trying to get the who in mind when you begin talking to God. First, the idea is that he is higher. He's up there in heaven, not on earth. We already get that idea with Father, that he's higher than us. But I think the real punch of saying our Father who are in heaven is that heaven is such a really neat place. And it is so cool because, please forgive the disrespect if it sounds that way, because he is so cool. The reason heaven is heavenly is because heaven is an expression of who God is. He invented everything on earth that's heavenly. Think about it. You like your Uncle Ed to come around because Uncle Ed knows how to have a good time. God knows how to have a good time. God invented chocolate, waterfalls, pandas, and sex. All these things came from the mind of God. And so heaven is an absolutely delightful place. And when you're talking to him, you're talking to someone who has since the beginning of time been in absolute ecstasy, who created a place of ecstasy. You're talking to someone, I could put it this way, in a very good mood. He's not exercised, he's not anxious, he's not waiting for bank approval on his loan, he's not waiting for a zoning permit to build an extra building in heaven. He does whatever he wants, and he is, he's called the blessed God in the New Testament, which means the happy God, the God who is fortunate if you're talking about humans, the God who has it all. That's who you're talking to. He's our Father in heaven. And finally, when getting into your mind whom it is you're speaking to, he is our Father in heaven. How many times have you thought about that when you pray? The idea is this. You will, of course, be praying for yourself when you pray. You're supposed to. But you're supposed to also be coming with the idea in mind that you are only one out of all the Christians in the world that you're praying for, who also have God as their Father. And therefore, you're going to be coming to him with requests for other people, not just for yourself. You are part of a family. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. Lead us not into temptation. In summary then, when you start, don't just rush in and start blabbing, generally speaking. Take a moment and think to yourself, who am I speaking to? my goodness, I'm speaking to the God of the universe, but who tells me to come to him and not primarily call him Lord or Sovereign One, oh great and mighty Eternal One, not primarily to call him Jehovah, although all these things are true, but primarily, Jesus says, when you come to him, think of him as our Father, whom I come to along with all my fellow brothers and sisters in the world, my Father in heaven, who is greater than I, but who is kindly disposed to me because we are family. Well, in a sense, if all you got is that, you'd be okay in praying, wouldn't you? You would want to pray well because you want to show him respect, but you would want to pray honestly and intimately because he's your Father. And so Jesus starts to flesh that out now. What do you actually say then when you have him in your mind? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Do you see how the prayer starts after we get in our minds who God is? The prayer now starts with concerns in your prayer for God's interests, not just yours. Jesus certainly left room for your interests. There are plenty of lines about that a little later on. But he asked you to start by praying about the things that God is thinking most about. And the reason is something very similar to the old line that if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Think about that for a minute. If God isn't happy, there ain't nobody happy. If God isn't pleased, nothing's going to happen good. If God is not pleased with your prayer, what good is it to pray about anything? He made us. The reason he made us, of course, is to honor him. But he made us to be fulfilled when we honor him. I was trying to think of an analogy for this, and I thought of an awful one. But then the more I think about it, it's really not that bad. Think of a dog. A dog is happiest when he's pleasing his master, is he not? A dog loves to do things that he knows you like. So when you tell him to fetch and he fetches, when you tell him to lie down, he lies down. He gets that big dumb grin on his face and wags his tail because he knows he's pleased you. And so God made us to please him and to honor him. And when we do, our nature is that it makes us happy when we deeply sense that we've pleased him because his smile comes upon us and the relationship grows all that much close. So by putting him first and his concerns first, we do ourselves a favor. What are those requests that put him first? Well, first he says, pray, hallowed be thy name. Now, hallowed is a word that just doesn't communicate in modern English, does it? It just doesn't. But to hallow means to show respect. Lord, may people, may I and others respect your name. What do you mean, respect your name? Well, with the American Indians and with many other cultures, names meant something. I think I've mentioned before, I saw a movie years ago where one Indian got up in the morning and said to another Indian, good morning, friend fat person. That was his name, friend fat person, because, well, for obvious reasons. And it was just an expression of who he was. I guess when he crawled out of the room, he showed promise in that direction. And so that's how he was named. So in the Bible times, people were named with names that either reflected who they were or who their parents hoped they would be. Now, when it says, Lord, may your name be respected, God has many names in the Bible, of course. He calls himself I Am, which means that no one else created him. He just exists on his own. He's always existed. He calls himself in Genesis 16:13, the God who sees me. Remember Hagar when she was out in the desert and she thought that she and her son were going to die of thirst, but God saw her. He calls himself in the name Jesus, Savior, because that's what the name Jesus means. God's name are all these names, all these facets about him combined. God's name is everything that is true about him. So when we pray, hallowed be your name, we're praying, God, help me to think about who you are, be delighted with who you are, and respect who you are. And not just me, Lord, Help the others in my church think that way. And Lord, help the town of Elverson to respect you. Really, help the whole world to respect you. May we grasp who you are, not some twisted idea that we think you are. May we be dazzled by you and therefore show you honor. That's the first prayer he asked you to pray, that you and others would be dazzled with him and show him respect. Now, when he says, pray, your kingdom come, I think he means something like this. God, the world is really screwed up. Would you please unscrew it? God, would you please stick your toe in the door of this world and intervene? Would you intercept the pass? Would you insert yourselves in our world? Lord, where I work is just a godless place. Would you please use me and others to spread your name, your word, your message, your gospel? Lord, our country is really drifting. Would you please help our country to turn around toward you? You're praying that God's agenda would take place. You're praying that God would open minds, that he would shine the gospel, that he would spread the light around. This is the place where you pray for missionaries. Dear God, some people from our church this week are in Liberia. Would you please help them? Or this is where you pray for nations. Dear God, ISIS is eating up the Middle East, and those poor people in Kobani are about to have all their throats slit if you don't take care of them. Would you please protect them? And if there are any true Christians in that town, would you help them shine their light? Here's where you pray, dear God, our country, America, is so full of materialism, we think that things are everything. Would you please help us materialists find the invisible God? Here's where you pray for God to change people and make them in his likeness. It's where you pray for your kids to be more like God, that his kingdom would come in their hearts. It's where you pray for your church to be more like Christ, that his kingdom would come in this room. It's where you pray for yourself to be more like Jesus Christ, that his kingdom would come in you, that he would be the king, and that you would submit to his reign. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And when you pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, I think it's the same thing as praying, your kingdom come. Lord, may your agenda happen. May things run here the way it does there. May your kingdom come just like it's coming up there. So let me ask you this question as we are, you know, fairly far through this prayer already. When you pray, first, do you remind yourself of whom you're praying to most of the time? And when you do you push yourself to begin your prayers with things that further his agenda instead of immediately tripping over yourself saying, gimme, gimme, gimme? That's what he's asking for in this prayer so far. Now he moves on. He says, after you've prayed for God's agenda, now you want to pray, give us this day our daily bread. That is, now you pray for your stuff. Here's where you pray for your finances. You're not praying for luxuries. You're not singing with Janis Joplin, oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? My friends all drive Porsches. I must make amends. And you're not doing that, but you're praying for the things of life. When you pray, give us this day our daily bread, here's where you're praying that you'll land that job that you applied for. Here's where you pray that it won't rain on the yard sale that you're going to have this Saturday because you need to make a few extra bucks. Here's where you pray that your car will make it till next year because you can't afford a new one this year. And here's where you pray that somehow you'll get the money for the emergency room because your no-brain son fell off the trampoline and broke his leg and it cost more than you thought it should. You got it? That kind of stuff God wants you to come to. Just pray for his stuff first and now pray for your stuff. Here's where you pray that you'll get over your bronchitis. Here's where you ask God to help you on your science test. Here's where you pray that God would give you the grace to deal with the pain because your friend has gossiped about you and it really hurts. Here's where you pray for how do you deal with the invasion of ants in your kitchen. Are you going to self-medicate with Raid or are you going to call an exterminator? I need wisdom, God. This is the kind of stuff God wants you to pray for. He wants you to pray about everything. Here's where you pray for the daily stuff of life. And not only pray for your own daily stuff, but remember, give us this day our daily bread. So you want to pray for the other people that you know. You want to pray for your friend's wisdom regarding what to do with the ants in her kitchen and what she's going to do with the finances because her son jumped off of his trampoline and went to their emergency room as well. You pray for other people too, all right? You start by reminding yourself who God is. Then you pray for his agenda. Then you start on your agenda, our daily bread, the daily stuff of life. And now you pray for your spiritual life. And forgive us our trespasses. Or, as some versions put it, forgive us our debts. Here is where you confess your sins, which ought to be a part of pretty much most of your prayers. I'm amazed when I visit other churches on vacation how few churches include very much prayer in their service. And when they do, how few churches have a time where we confess our sins. God talks a great deal about confessing your sins. He says, be wretched and mourn and weep over our sins. It doesn't mean you stay in a puddle of tears because you come to the cross of Christ, you get clean, then you walk up with your head held high. But the reason you can walk out with your head held high is because you enter that prayer with your head bowed low, saying, God, I am really sorry. Here's where you confess the bad you've done and the good you've avoided. Here's where you tell God that you took time at work to play computer games when you're on the boss's clock. Here's where you admit to God that you watched a trashy movie on Netflix. Here's where you honestly confess to God that you lie to your roommate, I didn't borrow that soccer ball and lose it, when indeed you did. Here's where you confess the good that you failed to do. Lord, I came home from college on Thanksgiving break and I did not visit my elderly neighbor again because I was just too selfish and wanted to spend all the time having fun. Here's where you pray, Lord, I'm driving home from church and once again, after the service, I talked to nobody whom I didn't know, reached out to nobody. I only talked to my family and friends, as is my custom. Please forgive me. Here's where you say to God, God, it's been weeks since I gave any money in the offering box because I felt like I needed it all when you've told me to be generous. Here's where you not only confess your known sins, but your unknown sins, like David did in Psalm 19, verse 12, when he says, Lord, forgive me my hidden faults. I suspect if we were to have a pie chart of each of our sins, I suspect that our known faults would be a piece of pie, and that the whole rest of the pie would be our unknown sins that we'll learn about as we grow to be Christians and as we get to heaven and see our lives reviewed. Most of our sins, I don't think we know. We are far more sinful than we think we are. And so we're not to worry about that, but we're to pray for God to cleanse us from the faults that are hidden to us. Do you remember the Apostle Paul said one time, he says, about a certain situation, he says, I know nothing against myself in this situation. But that does not make me right. Because he knows that we don't know ourselves all that well. And if your sins have been particularly serious, here's where you want to spend some time on them. Here's where you ask God to help you hate your sins. Here's where, if you're really stuck in your sins, you might consider fasting as you pray in order to show God you really mean business. But at the end of this praying for your sins, here is where you remind yourself about the cross of Christ. Here's where you remind yourself that Christ did not come to die for just little sins. He came to die for huge sins. He came to die for your life-dominating sins that have dragged you down for the last 20 and 30 years. He came to die for the sins that you are so ashamed of you can hardly talk to anybody about them. Here's where you remind yourself about that. Here's where you quote to yourself verses like Isaiah 1:18, where God promises that though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow as you come to the cross. And therefore you leave this part of your prayers, not with your tail between your legs, but you leave this part of your prayers with your head held high as a Christian. Because Jesus Christ himself has borne your sins and has declared you not guilty and thoroughly righteous. And you walk out of that prayer as if knowing that is true, even if you don't feel it. And finally, may I remind you again that he doesn't just say, forgive me my transgressions. He says, forgive us our transgressions. So here is where you confess the sins of other people. Job prayed for his children, lest they had sinned. And so ask God to be merciful to your children if they're out sinning and you don't know about it, to please turn their hearts around and forgive them. Here's where you pray for your country's sins. Dear God, forgive us that we are so entertainment addicted in our country. Forgive us for the abortion industry. Forgive us for our crooked politicians. Forgive us for our schools that have no room for you. Forgive us that our country is all about money, 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 things, things, things. God have mercy on our country. This is what you do. Remind yourself who God is. Pray about his agenda. Pray about your everyday agendas. Pray for your spiritual life. Forgive us our sins, our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lord, that elder who is my shepherding elder, he just seems a little arrogant lately. Please forgive him for it. Dear God, my sister treats me like a child. Forgive her for that. God, my parents' divorce capsized my whole life. I'm begging you not to let me wallow in bitterness, but instead, please pardon them for those sins. Here's where you pray down blessings on the heads of your enemies. Here's where you beg God to bless the finances, the vacation, the romance life, the health, the work life, and the leisure life of the people who make your life miserable. And you plead with God to pour out more blessings on them than they've ever had. And as you do, you will find your bitterness slowly draining away. And you'll be reminded that God has forgiven you of far worse sins than anybody has ever foisted upon you. And then your soul will be cleansed and God's blessing will flow to them. And then this last prayer about your own spiritual life. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Here's where you're praying for those sins, as Hebrews 12 says, that so easily entangle, those sins that nip at your heels, those sins that are harder to shake off than a chihuahua on your pants leg. Here's where you are saying, God, I am here again. Please, Lord, give me grace to overcome my flesh. This is where you pray for protection of sins you see coming in the future. Lord, it's near the end of October. Christmas is coming soon. I always far overspend. I do so because I'm a human pleaser rather than a God pleaser. And I get into debt that's wrong in order that people will think I bought them the best Christmas presents ever. I do it every December. Help me, help me, help me as December rolls around. That's the kind of prayer he's talking about. He doesn't mean just be highly spiritual. He means talk about the things that are real in your life. Here's where you pray, Lord, my cousin is visiting soon. I can't stand her. I get sarcastic every time she's in the room. And here's where you pray blessings on her head and you beg God to keep your mouth shut while she's here. Here's where you pray, dear God, I have homosexual feelings that I don't know what to deal with. I've tried to stuff them down and I can't. I am strongly tempted in this area. Lord God, help me find someone to talk to that could work me through these matters. God doesn't want you to come to him just with the theoretical, just with the easy, just with the things that are respectable and easy to talk about. He wants you to come with the sins that deeply plague you in your soul and to ask his help for them. And finally, are the words ending the prayer, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Oh, what's that? Oh, it wasn't in our text, was it? Our text ended with deliver us from the evil one. Most of the best ancient manuscripts do not include the words, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Although many of them do. So it's probable that they were not in the original, but it's become traditional to end like that. And it's certainly not wrong to end like that, but it's not what Jesus required of us to pray. The idea is to begin with God and his agenda. And then, I think the reason was added, is people thought it'd be nice to end with God. you end with, and Lord, coming right back to you and your agenda, yours is the kingdom, power, and glory. That is, may you get all the honor for answering all these prayers and so forth. Two quick points as we close before we end by praying the Lord's Prayer together. Number one, really, I'm going to say three. Number one, don't pray Lord's Prayer. It's always good to have a pen. Number one is don't get into bondage about praying this prayer. I for about a year, this prayer drove me crazy. Because if I'd be driving down the road and I'd start praying, say, oh man, what a great day, Lord, thank you. Oh Lord, I pray that you help so-and-so. Oh, I did not pray your agenda first. And then you get all in a tizzy about that. Well, for crying out loud, think about it. There are many prayers in the Bible where people didn't pray in the manner of the Lord's Prayer. Paul says to pray without ceasing. He means as you're driving down the road, you pray, oh Lord, there's a car. That's a great car. I wish I had that car. Help me not covet. Oh, dear Lord, I see an old lady crossing the street. That reminds me of my elderly aunt who's going in for a medical test next week. Please give her grace. Oh, Lord, I'm passing a school. Help those kids inside there. You'll help any kids who are shy or getting bullied or beat up. And if there's any Christians, help them shine their light today. You're just praying as you go through the day. Those prayers don't follow the Lord's Prayer, and they don't need to. I think this is talking about when you take a time of prayer, try to think through this, try to keep these principles in mind, but don't feel that you can never pray unless you go through all the points. Do you recall in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2, when Nehemiah was a follower of the one true God, and he was a servant of Artaxerxes, the king of the Persian Empire? And one day Nehemiah, as he was serving the king's wine, the king said, Nehemiah, you look sad. What's the problem? And Nehemiah thought, oh, brother, here it comes. The Persian Empire basically rules the whole world, including my nation of Israel, which is far to the west, and Jerusalem lies in ruins, and the Persian Empire is responsible for that, and if I say that, I'm going to get my head chopped off. And so he says, then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered, sir, could I leave here and go to Jerusalem, rebuild Jerusalem? Thank you very much. You see what he said? He had no time for a big, long prayer. He had no time for the Lord's Prayer. It hadn't even been given yet. But he just shot up a quick one, and God answered him. It's okay to shoot up a quick one. That's just fine. You don't have to pray this all the time, but keep these principles in mind. Secondly, I would say that keep in mind that because so much of this prayer is we and us, forgive us, help us, lead us not into temptation, I think there's a little hint there, and that is, don't you find that a lot of times your own prayer life is pretty weak when you pray by yourself? But if you get with other people, you pray a lot better. Can you relate to that at all? Every Sunday night, just about, most of us are here at prayer meeting. Most Sunday nights, I don't want to come to prayer meeting. I just don't. I want to stay home. I want to watch TV or read a book or, I don't know, do something other than pray. But when I come, what I find is that by being in a circle with other people, or by being in a room with other people who are praying, it just sort of pulls me along. And by the end, I find myself able to pray. And if my heart is stone cold dead, which it is sometimes, I'll hear other people pray, and I can't even silently mouth the words after them. I'm just going, yeah, Lord, that's great. Lord, my prayers are rotten. Listen to hers. Yeah, God, that's great. That guy, yeah. Yes, yeah. Listen to him. That's great stuff. Because I can't shoot it up that high. That's why God asked you to pray with other people. And so I would recommend that you consider coming sometimes on a Sunday night. Our attendance to Sunday evening prayer has gone steadily up like this over the number of years, and there's a reason. I know many of you have probably never been to a Sunday night prayer and don't know what it's like, and you really are missing a substantial portion of what God does in a congregation to not. Would you consider sometime within the next month taking one Sunday, sticking your toe in the water, and seeing what it is like to be in a room with the other people in this church who pray. And then, of course, the first week of November, our church has its twice annually week of prayer, where we have homes all over the place, sometimes here in church, where you sign up and you spend an evening praying. I would urge you to take that seriously. Finally, I would urge you not very often to pray the Lord's Prayer. What I mean by that is, the easiest thing in the world is just to assume that what this prayer means is you say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. And it really does nothing. How many times have you said the Lord's Prayer in a church service and really hardly thought about what you were saying. By the time you're done, it just felt good to get to the amen. It's like getting to the end of a marathon, crossing the tape, and going home, taking a shower. You just want to get done. What God is saying is not to say the words of the Lord's Prayer. What he's saying is to think about how you pray in the manner we've been talking about today. But it's right to say it sometimes. And I'm going to ask that we would close this service by turning off the lights and having the words up front. I'm going to turn around and be part of the congregation as we pray. And we're going to stand. And would you stand now, please? And when we say the word at the end, amen, you'll be dismissed. The final thing is this. We're going to pray it slowly. Let me tell you about the speed at which I'm going to recommend that we pray it. Clyde, why don't we start to show it? And then, yes. Let's pray a sentence at a time and just have a little pause. All right? Something like this. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Does that give you an idea? The idea is that we think about it as we speak, all right? Now, suppose we get out of cadence and the guys on the east here get a little in front of the people on the west. Well, I think God can handle that, okay? There we go.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us